what? Thank you, SoundTech. Can you hear me now, Ted? A little better? All right, I guess I'll have to speak louder. Okay. Yeah, this section has a bunch of names in it that are hard to pronounce. I always dread coming to these sections of Scripture. But there's a lot to be said here in these 10 verses. We'll probably only get through 2 points of a four-point message this evening. But in verse 1 of chapter 7, we read this. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shallum, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzah, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. You know, as a track runner in high school, I ran on a team with 3 other guys for the 2-mile relay. It was a race that consisted of each runner running 2 laps, basically an 800. I was usually either the 2nd leg or the 3rd leg of that race. And one of the things I remember was our coach, Coach Frary was his name, constantly using an old proverb as he coached us. He said, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. I guess that was supposed to encourage us and to challenge us to go faster, to be faster. But that proverb is a reminder that the integrity and the strength and the usefulness of the whole is dependent upon the strength and the integrity and the usefulness of the individual. Now, in the last 2 messages from the book of Ezra, we considered how God blessed those exiles corporately, how God blessed them as a people. Well, tonight, we're going to leave that corporate picture to focus upon a single individual, one man, one link, as it were, in the chain, and that man is Ezra himself, the man whom the book is entitled after. And anytime we study how God used a man in Scripture, we are reminded that whenever God uses a man, all the glory belongs to God and to God alone. Any good that is done to His praise and His honor and His glory. But the fact is that God does use men in the accomplishing of His purposes here on earth. That's a fact. The Bible is not only the history of God's redemptive acts, it's also the history of the lives of His people, how He molds them, how He shapes them, and how He uses them for His honor and His glory. If God uses any man, it's wholly a work of grace. There's nothing in man that is worthy of usefulness. It's not that we can look at someone and say, well, God used him because he was that kind of man. However, having said that, there is a type of man that God generally uses to accomplish his purposes here on this earth. And this evening, we're going to begin to look at a section of Scripture where that is highlighted, where that is underscored, that to God's glory and for God's glory and by God's grace, as we look at these 10 verses and as we move forward in the book of Ezra, we're going to see that God uses a particular kind of man, a particular type of man, to accomplish his purposes here on earth. And Ezra indeed was such a man. Now, something we need to make note of is that as we come to this section, we are taking a rather large leap forward. From chapter 6 and verse 22 to chapter 7 and verse 1, some 57 years have elapsed from those two chapters, between those two chapters. We come to a time when Ezra is going to leave Babylon, having lived there all of his life. He's going to leave Babylon and he's going to come and begin a ministry among the people of God back in the promised land, back in the homeland. And as we begin to consider this evening, I want us to consider, as we consider this man Ezra, I want us to consider four things about him. First of all, the heritage of Ezra, then the ministry of Ezra, and then the evident blessing of God upon Ezra, and then the character of Ezra. First of all, the heritage of Ezra. That begins in verses 1 through 5. That section with all of those hard names that I can barely pronounce. Some of them I can't hardly pronounce at all. But what we read about in verses 1 through 5 is his family. And you can find most of these names in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. They're there. And now the purpose of these opening five verses is not to give us the entirety of Ezra's lineage, because there are some gaps here. Not all of Ezra's lineage is given. It's simply to establish the fact that Ezra comes from a highly esteemed family in Israel. He comes from the family of Aaron, the high priest. You could hardly come from a more prominent family in Israel, unless you were directly descended from David. The two most prominent families in the Old Testament were the families of Aaron and the family of David. Ezra came from one of the most prominent families in all of Israel. Actually, the lineage of Aaron and the lineage of David are the two most celebrated lineages in all of the Old Testament. So that's what we have here. We're being told that he comes from a prominent family. We find here in this list that he is the son, verse 1, of Seraiah. Now, Seraiah is most likely not his father, because the term son of can also be translated descendant of. And most commentators believe that this Seraiah is the same Seraiah that served as high priest in the days of Zedekiah, and that he was killed some 130 years earlier. And you read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 18 through 21. He was among a group of leaders that Nebuchadnezzar killed. So this Seraiah that we read about here is probably, most likely, a great-great-grandfather of Ezra, but not his father. We are also told here that he is descended from Aaron and also from Zadok. Zadok was the high priest who ministered during David's reign. Now, though he comes from a line of high priest, chief priest, he's not going to be a high priest or a chief priest in Israel. He's going to serve as a priest. He's going to serve in the capacity of a priest, but he's not going to be a chief priest in Israel. Now, in introducing him this way, in giving us 16 of his ancestors, Ezra is, in the words of one commentator, introduced with fanfare, basically. He's announced with fanfare, and that establishes him as the most prominent individual in the book. It also signals that something momentous is going to come to pass, and that Ezra is going to be at the center of it all. So in announcing Ezra like this, in giving his lineage, this lineage, it's saying to the people of God, look, you need to straighten up, you need to put your listening ears on, you need to perk up your ears, Because here's somebody that you need to pay attention to. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul tells us in Corinthians that among God's people, there's not many mighty and there's not many noble. He didn't say that there weren't any mighty or noble. God can use those who come from esteemed families, who have esteemed backgrounds, who come from a noble lineage. He can use them to accomplish his purposes on this earth. And sometimes in the using of them, it really gets the people's attention. And that's what we're being made aware of here in these first five verses. With him being introduced this way, with him being announced this way, God is saying, look, here's somebody you need to listen to. Here's somebody you need to pay attention to. So that is something of the heritage of Ezra. Secondly, we see the ministry of Ezra. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. Ezra is described in this chapter, having come from a priestly line, as a priest. He is also described as a scribe. A scribe. Now, scribes at this time did not have and carry with them all the negative baggage that they came to have during the ministry of Jesus. 9 times out of 10, when you're reading the Gospels and you come across the scribe, you come across an adversary of the Lord Jesus. But that wasn't the case with the scribe, Ezra. He was a man who was well versed in the law of God as given through Moses, both in regard to the technical legal aspects of that law, as well as the religious function of the law in ordering the worship of God. He was well versed in those things. Now, as we've mentioned many times in our study of the book of Ezra, when the decree of Cyrus was issued, which was 80 years previous to chapter 7 and verse 1, only about 50,000, approximately 50,000 of the exiles had it put into their heart by the sovereign working of God to make that long journey back to the homeland, back to the promised land. But the vast majority of the people remained behind. The vast majority of the people stayed behind. And while we can speculate as to the reasons why, because all that wanted to go under the decree of Cyrus could have gone, right? All that wanted to go. Well, we can speculate as to the reasons why some of them stayed behind. Some of those reasons would be good reasons. Some of those reasons would be bad reasons. But it becomes apparent that many of the people who stayed behind had come to some kind of spiritual life, because they come in this second wave. They come back with Ezra. Now, what we find here is that at some point, somewhere along the way, there must have been a turning of the hearts of these people back to God. And I think I know why that is. I think I know why some of them were now led, those who had remained behind, were now led to leave Babylon and go and be with the rest of the people. And here's what I think happened. You know how whenever, this is pure speculation, this is my sanctified imagination. You know how whenever you're allowed to leave, or let's say a situation happens and you're given the opportunity to leave, let's say to leave a church or whatever else, and you've got good reason to leave. But there's people who remain behind. And the thought in your mind is this. Well, now, if those people stay, we've all got good reason to leave. If those people stay, then who in the world is going to minister to them? Who in the world is going to be there for them? Who's going to minister the word of God to them? Who's going to be there to edify them and to challenge them in regard to the things that they might hear from new leadership or whatever else? Who's going to stay behind? And you can think, well, man, I cannot leave these people. I can't leave these people under this leadership. So I'm going to stay behind. I'm going to stay behind, and I'm going to try to make a difference here. I'm going to try to minister. I'm going to try to be a light in a dark place. I'm going to try to challenge people and try to have a fruitful ministry of some kind here in this place. And I think that's what happened in regard to Ezra. I think Ezra stayed behind because the people needed somebody to minister to them. The people needed the word of God brought before them. And I think what seems to have happened here is that Ezra had stayed behind and he's been ministering to the people already in Babylon. And it appears that as he's been ministering, there has come to be a growing, thriving religious community there, and one that's striving to live out their faith in an orderly way in a foreign land. And though they remained in Babylon under the control of the Persian Empire, the worship of God was being conducted, and Ezra was having a part in that. And even there, far away from the house of God, they were striving to make do. They were striving to make distinctions between the priests and the Levites, between the singers and the gatekeepers, and those temple servants. I believe that's what was going on there while Ezra remained in Babylon. I think he had a ministry there. Because among this group of people that come back, or that come to the homeland, make their way to the homeland, among them is this man Ezra, and he's referred to as a skilled scribe. And the word was originally used to refer to the state secretary or to a royal private secretary. The word came to refer to one who studied the scriptures and interpreted the scriptures and copied the scriptures. And it appears, though, we're not told a whole lot here, that Ezra fulfilled both elements attached to that word scribe. That is, he had a job of some kind. He was closely affiliated with the royal court. He knew Artaxerxes, he knew the king, and he had found favor with the king. But he was also a diligent student of God's law. That was his study. That's what he gave his life to. It says that he was skilled. He was a skilled scribe, a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. That Hebrew word there carries the idea of readiness, or sharpness, or the ability to quickly lay hold of that which he had studied. So he was the kind of man, being a skilled scribe, who not only made copies of the law of God, but he also studied the law in such a way that if people came up to him to ask him questions about the scriptures, he didn't have to stand there with a blank stare on his face. Because he didn't know. No, his skill led him to know the mind of God as it was revealed in the scriptures of God, and he could make his way through the scriptures, and he could expound them, and he could apply them to a variety of situations. That's the kind of man he was. And we're told that he's that kind of man when he arrives on the scene. Let me ask you a question. Do you know the Word of God that well? There's no need for us to be copying the Scriptures anymore. We have copies of the Scriptures. They've been written down for us, and God has preserved them. But we are to be students of the Scripture. So, are we students of the Scripture? I mean, how well do we know the Word of God? When we encounter people in this world with problems and with issues, are we able to bring the Word of God to bear on those issues? Are we able to take the Word of God and apply the Word of God to those issues? How many of us are able to do that? How many of us are able to do what Peter calls us to do, and that is give a reason for the faith that is in us? How many of us can defend the Scriptures? How many of us can take the Scriptures and apply them to everyday issues? How many of us can dispense the wisdom of the Scripture to those who are in need of it? How many of us can do that? I think it would be so much easier for us to do that in our day and age. I mean, here's a man who's copying Scriptures and who's studying Scriptures and all those kinds of things. We have so many resources available to us to understand the Scriptures. People are like, man, you know, what do you got to give that Greek and Hebrew? You know, what do you got to tell us what the Greek word is and what the Hebrew word is? Who cares? None of us can know that. Yes, you can. There's apps today that you can download to your phone to know Greek and Hebrew, to know how what words are being used and how they're being translated. And it's important to know the original languages that the Scriptures were written in, because it can open up a world of meaning to the Scriptures. It can also clarify a lot of confusion in regard to certain texts of Scripture. But how many of us are willing to put forth the effort to really study the Word of God? And not just think that that's the pastor's job or that's the Sunday school teacher's job or whatever else. How many of us are diligent students of the Word of God? The good news here is this. Here's a man growing up in Babylon who had never until this point in his life ever set foot in the Promised Land. He had never gone to the temple. He had never been a part of that celebratory worship that Israel was noted for, but nevertheless, he had come to know and to love God in Babylon. There in Babylon, he was born. There in Babylon, he was converted. There in Babylon, he was given a heart and a mind to grapple with the Word of God and to diligently study it on a daily basis. He's a man who rose to some degree, a political position in the kingdom, and God's going to use that for the good of his people. God's going to use him, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild the people. That's what God's going to use him to do. Zerubbabel and Joshua, Haggai and Zechariah all had to do with the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the walls. And Ezra is going to come and he's going to, through his ministry, build up the people of God with the Word of God. That's how he's going to do it. And that's the only thing that's going to build the people of God. That's the only thing that's going to grow them. That's the only thing that's going to mature them. That's the only thing that's going to challenge them to pursue holiness. It's the only thing that's going to do any good in their lives is the ministry of the Word of God. And I don't think I have to say that as much as I do, but I feel like I have to do that. It's the ministry of the Word that God uses to work in the hearts and the minds and the lives of his people. And so many churches today are jettisoning the Word of God. They're jettisoning preaching. They're trying to keep the ministry of anything in the church as short as possible in order to keep people happy. And so they're giving sermonettes for Christianettes. And there's really no expounding, really no in-depth teaching of the Word of God, because somehow they think that what's really going to minister to the people is all these other gimmicks and trends and bells and whistles and all of that. And what they're really doing is they're starving their people of the thing that could help them the most. And that's the Word of God. I heard recently, just in this past week, and it's funny how these things come to me when I'm studying on these sort of things or thinking about them. But I was, sorry about that. Somebody's conducting a political survey. I'm not interested. But somebody shot me something across, or sent me a link to something on Facebook, but it was a church, and they brought in a basketball goal and a basketball and all this other stuff, and they had some coach there giving some talk, and he was shooting basketball in the sanctuary as a sermon illustration. And I'm reminded of the old adage, doctrine has been replaced with drama, and theology has been replaced with theatrics. And they're like, how do you feel about this? And I said, it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. I mean, what that church is trying to do is they're trying to, with their trendy, crafty little illustration, they're trying to get people to think, look, this church is on to something. You know, most churches I've ever been to, you don't get anything like this. All you get's a boring sermon. But this church is innovative. This church is on to something. That's what those things are all about. And I was like, I don't approve of that. I think it violates the regulative principle of worship, first of all. And so, you know, it's like, you know, why is that stuff necessary? Just preach the word. And somebody told me one time that some of the best sermon illustrations come from Scripture anyway. And then I was sent another thing where a couple was, this has been some time back, they were thinking about leaving their church. And I guess the nail in the coffin or the straw that broke the camel's back is whenever their new pastor stood up and said, look, if you want deep, you're not going to get it from me. You may get it from a Sunday school teacher, and he named the Sunday school teacher. He goes, he likes deep, but I'm not a deep guy. You're not going to get anything deep from me. And so don't expect me to go deep into the Scriptures or anything of that nature. And they said that's whenever they decided that that's not where they needed to be. They had already seen too much pragmatism anyway. And so they're like, well, we're out of here. But that's what's happening in churches today. But the only thing that's going to do any good for the people of God is the Word of God, as they're challenged by the Word of God. And that's what Ezra's going to do. He's going to come back and he's going to minister to these people with the Word of God. And we're going to see some other things as we open this up next week. We're going to see how his life was evidently blessed by God. The blessing of God was upon him. As we're told there, his Lord, the Lord, his God was on him. The hand of the Lord, his God was on him. And then we're going to see the character, which that's where we get to the type of man that God generally uses to accomplish his purpose. His purposes in the earth. But this is the man, as he's introduced to us, the man whom the book is titled after, Ezra. He comes from a prominent family, and that's made known to us and made known in the Word in order for the people to pay attention. This is a man you need to listen to. This is a man you need to pay attention to. And then we see his ministry. He was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And he would use that in his ministry there among the people. That's just some things I want us to think about. How, you know, what kind of students of the Word of God are we? And do we believe that the Word of God is sufficient? That's the thing. Sufficiency of Scripture. Yeah. What was it? Back, how long ago was that, Ted, that in, I don't know if you are aware of the Southern Baptist Convention, but the years that we battled the inerrancy battle over Scripture. What was that? Up until the 80s, 70s to the 80s. So we battled the inerrancy issue. People were saying, look, is the Bible inerrant? Is it infallible? There's a big question about that in Southern Baptist life. And then with the presidency of Adrian Rogers, we were brought back to a conservative view. Yes, the Bible is infallible. The Bible is inerrant. And that it is to be trusted, it's trustworthy. Well, now the battle among Southern Baptists and in churches today is the sufficiency of Scripture. Is the Scriptures sufficient for all things? Or do we have to bring in this to accompany the Scripture or that to accompany the Scripture and all that sort of thing? So Ezra believed in the sufficiency of the Word of God, and he will use the Word of God to minister to the people, and it will have an impact. But yes, the Word of God is sufficient for all things. But in Southern Baptist life, and we know that this is a battle right now because of trying to bring in critical race theory and intersectionality and bring that alongside the Word in order for us to get along better as races and all of that stuff. Basically, I just think they need to read the book of Ephesians and Galatians. But, you know, Christ has torn down that middle wall partition that separates all of us. That's all we need to know. In Christ, there's no Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one. We're all on level ground at the foot of the cross. So, do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? I do. I do. And I hope you do. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I ask you, Lord, to continue to use it in our hearts and lives. For, Lord, we know that if we will be diligent students of it, it will make a difference in our lives because it's by your truth that we are sanctified and your word is truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to challenge us each and every day to take a part of a day, a moment of our day, some time out of our day to sit down and to open your word. And not just to study it because it's something we feel like we have to do, but to study it because we want to, and to study it because we recognize that it is in your word that you are revealed. It's in your word that your Son is revealed to us. It's in your word that you reveal to us the lives that you desire for us to live, the kind of people that you want us to be. And Lord, if we were to strive to be that kind of people, all of our lives would be the better for it. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the need of being students of your word. Lord, to take it, to open it, to read it, to meditate upon it, to digest it, as it were. And Lord, seek to apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I thank you for those who come out on a Wednesday evening. As we've mentioned, some who couldn't be with us for this evening, we pray, Lord, that they would be of health, strong enough to be with us next, this coming Lord's Day and next Wednesday evening. But Lord, go with us as we leave this place. Get us to our home safely. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.